parent says, look at you with this full plate of food, a full belly. You have this great food here. You're never hungry. Think about the children in Africa. How many of you have ever had your parents use that line with you? Can I see your hand? All right. How many of you parents have ever used that line before? I've used that line as well. I remember as a child watching the commercials with Sally Struthers coming on the TV. And I'm not mocking this in any sense of the word. It is a very real thing, the hunger and the famine that goes on. But it was something that came on TV a lot, and they would tug at your heartstrings. And I'm hoping that a lot of that money actually went to the cause that it was supposed to go to. But our parents would remind us, we might not be rich when it comes to money, but we are rich. And so they were trying to teach us as children to have perspective. We might not have the fancy house, we might not have the fancy cars, but good perspective tells us that we are rich compared to other people in the world. Good parents teach their children perspective. God is a good parent. And God is about to teach us some perspective here tonight in 1 Peter. For two chapters, he's talked about the fact that believers will suffer for Jesus Christ. He talks about why they will suffer. He talks about how to handle that suffering. But here in 1 Peter chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, he gives us a sober reminder about our suffering. Let's look at it here. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. This is a passage that's always tripped me up in the past. I hope that I'm past tripping up on it, that we understand it here tonight. But we definitely need the Lord's help in explaining, and we believe you need the Lord's help in understanding and hearing. So let's ask Him for that help now. Father, you know the range of emotions that is going through my mind and my heart right now, the truth that I want to convey, the truth that I believe that you want to convey. Lord, I'm so inadequate for that task. Lord, this will just be a mess. Lord, you know my personality. It will be, it'll come across as mean and not loving if it's in my flesh. But by your Spirit, this is something that can bring joy to us. It can build us up. It can edify us. Lord, I ask that you would help us leave here with perspective tonight. Perspective on eternity. I call out to you now for the help and enabling of your Spirit. I believe your promise that you give the Spirit's power to those who ask. So we're asking. We stand in confidence, trusting you in the name of Jesus and for the glory of His kingdom. Amen. Background, just so that we remember where we're at in this chapter. Everything's on. Background, just so that we remember where we're at in this chapter. Suffering is a blessing. That's something that Peter tells us several times. This is something that's good. We view it as a negative. What suffering is he talking about specifically here? Is it just the suffering, the sickness that might come on us? Well, with the context here, we see that it is suffering for the name of Christ. Persecution that comes because we do righteous deeds and we try to glorify Christ in our life. It is a blessing. Suffering is something that demonstrates our character. It shows who we really are. Here are some of the blessings that you have from suffering. You share in fellowship with Christ. Jesus Christ suffered, and in suffering, you are sharing in the fellowship of something that He experienced while He was on this earth. If you suffer for the name of Christ, it is a sign that the Spirit of God rests on you. It is a blessed thing to suffer for the name of Christ because you know that you are doing some damage to Satan's kingdom. When suffering is handled right, it brings glory to God. But we can still, even knowing those positive things about suffering, if we're not careful, we can still get a little bit whiny about suffering. If you've had children and dealt with children, you know one of the greatest trials that you have with children is whining. It grates on you after a while. And you try to teach your children not to whine. It's something that's natural. And you think you train it out of them, but you find a lot of times when you get to be an adult and you start living in the real world and you have your job, and then you might start to suffer a little bit for the name of Christ. If you're not careful, you can go back to being a 2 or 3 year old and start whining again. And so I think God is trying to help us here make sure that we don't get to the point to where we are whining about suffering. He wants us to have some perspective. And to get this perspective, this is what He wants us to do. He wants us to stop and compare our suffering to the suffering that is coming for the lost. Stop and look at our suffering and then compare it to what is on the way for them, and all of a sudden we will have some perspective. And it just won't seem that bad. As we look at this passage in verse 17, we see, first of all, that we suffer now, but the lost will suffer forever. We suffer right now, but the lost will suffer forever. God's judgment starts with us, but it ends. Our judgment will stop. It will end at some point. Now, this is a little bit confusing for some people. Look in verse 17. It is time, or for the time is come, that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, understand this word time is the idea of a season, or of the right time, or of an age. And so what he's saying here is he's not talking about the minute by minute, second by second. He's talking about we are in an age where suffering comes to the household of God. We are in an age when judgment comes upon the household of God. And somebody says, judgment? No. We're Christians. There's absolutely no judgment, not for the believer. Mr. Osteen would say, those are unhappy thoughts. Kick those to the curb. But God says here that judgment begins with the household of God, or the house of God. What is he talking about? Well, the context, we can see by the whole chapter, this judgment is the persecution that comes upon believers. There is a reason that is behind it. Sometimes it is for glory, the glory of God. Sometimes it is for our benefit. Now, when he says the house of God here, it's the household of God. If you were to look the word up in the original, it is the family of God. It is the household. Everyone who is associated with God's family. So he's saying that it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. It starts with the church. If you look from the time of the early church up to now, God, as our Father, has been allowing things to come into His household to judge us and to purify us. That is one of the reasons behind this. It starts with us. Judgment starts with us. It will end with them. I think this will become a little more obvious as we go along here. God purifies us now through suffering so that we'll be useful now and we will stand ready before Him at the judgment seat where He can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is the purpose for this judgment, is to get us to this point. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. This judgment is something that is allowed by God in our lives for a particular reason. The fact that we suffer, the fact that there is judgment, the fact that there is chastening that we'll talk about here in this chapter in Hebrews, the fact that that's there is proof that we are the children of God. Look, if you will, in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Did you see that? Every. It is part and parcel of a believer's life. Verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are illegitimate children, is what the word means there. Ye are illegitimate children. You are not sons. If there is no chastisement, if there is no suffering, if there is none of this judgment in your life from God, then he's saying you're not really a son of God, because it comes to every son or daughter of God.
Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. When your fathers corrected you, you honored them. You gave them reverence for it. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. Listen, this is why God allows this judgment. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. This chastening comes into our lives to allow us to purify things out of our life so that we can be more like Jesus Christ. Something about the Christian life, when the pressure is on and it's all bearing down on you, what do? You turn to God in dependence. You start to seek him. You start to search in your life and say, God, is there something that I'm doing that's causing this? And it's not that God is doing it to be mean. He's doing it to eradicate it from our lives. He's doing it to point it out a lot of times. So he purifies us now through suffering or through this judgment so that we'll be useful now and ready to stand before him at the judgment seat so that we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. God's children suffer now, but it ends. It will stop. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You want to talk about perspective? Paul gives us here a little bit of perspective on this suffering that comes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 17. For our light affliction. We think it's heavy and grievous sometimes, don't we? God says that it's light because it's from a loving Father. It's allowed by a loving Father for a particular reason. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is for a short time, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In eternity, it's going to seem like nothing. In eternity, we'll see the work that it wrought. We will see the glory that it brought to God in our lives. So God's judgment starts with us, but it will end. Here's the second thing we see, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. God's wrath on the lost is delayed. But when it starts, it will never end. It's but for a moment for us. It's short. It's for a purpose. But it will end. We will not suffer eternally. There's a good reason behind it, but there will be a point where suffering and judgment will start for the lost, and it will never end. You can contrast it this way, our now versus their future. Let's do that. Let's contrast our now versus their future. Two questions we can ask about this passage and that Peter brings up here. If God judges his kids, what will judgment be like for the disobedient ones? If God is willing to judge his children, if he is willing to allow unpleasant things to come into our life for our benefit, what's going to happen when punishment actually comes upon the wicked? Upon those who disobey the gospel. This is what he says in verse 17. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us or at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Peter asks the question. Let's answer it. What is going to be the end of those who obey not the gospel of God? We have judgment, we have suffering now for a purpose. Their judgment is in the future. What will their end be? Well, if you were to look around right now, you do not necessarily see the active wrath of God manifested against wickedness. He allows them to suffer the consequences of their sins. But we do not see God actively pouring his wrath out as he has done in the past. Think back to the plagues of Egypt. Would you say that God was actively judging Egypt at that point with those plagues? It was obvious that God was inflicting judgment upon them. We don't necessarily see that now. But the day is coming when that will be the case. Some people call what we're seeing now the passive wrath of God. He is allowing judgment to come upon them in the sense that the fruit of their sins has come upon their life. They suffer the consequences from their sins. But don't be mistaken. It might seem passive now, but one day it will be active. Think about the tribulation. This passive time for God's wrath will come to an end. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you considered the end of the lost? Really considered the end of the lost? What shall be their end? Peter is asking. Well, not all lost people will experience this, but some will experience the tribulation. That is a time of the active wrath of God being revealed against all unrighteousness. There will be famine during that time. There will be horrible war. There will be death. The sea will be smitten. All the fish in the sea will die. The weather will be crazy. Millions will be killed by supernatural events from the heavens. There will be sores inflicted upon people upon the earth. There will be scorching heat. There will be darkness. There will be drought. God actively judging the earth. That's real. It's coming. Do we understand that some of the people that we know and love, if Jesus Christ were to come back today, that they would live through that? They would be the ones being afflicted. They would be the ones facing the eternal damnation and separation from Almighty God. What is the end of the lost? Peter asks. That is the end of the lost. And that's just the tribulation period. There will be fiery torment for eternity in the flames of hell. Hell, darkness is there. Worms, fire that goes not out, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Oh, that God would give the saints the weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth now over the condition of the lost, so that the lost don't have to have the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth for all of eternity. God, help us. When was the last time we were broken down over the state of someone that we know who was lost and begging an almighty God to work in their life and to use us as a tool to snatch them from the flames? But the worst part of it will be the eternal separation from God. People who were created for His pleasure. People who were created for fellowship with Him. People who were created to bring glory to His name will be estranged from Him forever with no hope of ever being brought back into His good graces. That's the end of the lost. It gives us a little bit of perspective, doesn't it? About the judgments and the trials that we face. In the middle of your trial, keep perspective. In the middle of your hardship, keep perspective. Don't become the whiny, ungrateful kid. Which we can. There's a song that I liked a lot as a young man. I still like it a little bit now. But as I was thinking through this sermon, I realized that it's kind of a whiny song. When it comes to this thing of why we suffer now and what goes on with the lost. If this is your favorite song, I'm sorry I called it whiny. I have a family member. It is their favorite song, okay? You'll recognize it. But listen to it and see if you don't pick it up. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested. Though in the wrong, farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine, we'll understand it all by and by. When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then we do wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year. And it goes on from there. Oh God, my life is so horrible. Why is all this bad stuff? Look at all these wicked people out here. Nothing's happening to them. And God answers the question in this passage. This is something that's good for us now, but consider their end. Don't ever get to the point where we say, God, why aren't you judging them? It's coming. It's coming. But what are we going to do about it? God, spare us from the wine. Your parents say, remember the kids in Africa. And what God says is, in the middle of everything you're going through now, remember the lost. Remember what they're facing. The lost here are those who obey not the gospel of God. What does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, a command of the gospel is to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. Turn from trying to get to heaven on your own and turn to Him. And this is the end of those who refuse to believe. Those who disobey the gospel. There's a good sized crowd here tonight. Let me just go ahead and say, is there someone here who is disobeying the gospel? You know that you need to believe, but you haven't. Or you've made a profession, but you know deep down inside it was a mouth thing and not a heart thing. I would love to tell you that I didn't say all these things about the end of the lost to scare you, but it should scare you. God has offered you eternal life. He has offered you forgiveness. He has offered to restore you to Himself. To where the worst thing you'll ever face is right now. Don't be one of those who disobeys the gospel. Here's another thing, another thought Peter gives us. If the saved have trouble now, what are the lost going to face later? Now, this next verse, verse 18, is one that there are just a wide range of interpretations on it. You might disagree with this interpretation. After looking at it for a long time, I believe this is solid. Look in verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So Peter's continuing a similar thought here. The righteous scarcely saved. What does this mean? If the righteous are scarcely saved, does it mean that it's hard for God to save us? God's going to have a hard time saving us. When we get to heaven, He's going to see John. He's going to say, whew, boy, I had a hard time with that boy. Barely made it with John, but yeah, John was scarcely. Is that what it means? Does God have a hard time saving us? Was the work of Jesus Christ not sufficient enough for any person on the face of this earth, no matter how wicked they are, for their salvation? Okay, that's not what it means. This word scarcely, let me illustrate that kind of scarcely first. Scarcely, when we think of scarcely saved, we think of kind of the, by the skin of our teeth. In the year 2000, shortly after Casey and I were married, we had a presidential election. And it came down to the state of Florida. Do you remember this? George W. Bush and Al Gore. It was the most embarrassing thing ever for the United States of America, for people to be down there, and you've got people with their glasses down and looking like this to see whether it was punched all the way through, whether Chad was hanging or not. Can we count this as a vote? George W. Bush scarcely won that election, just by the skin of his teeth. 417 votes is what it ended up being. It was close. That's not what God is talking about here. This word scarcely means difficulty, hardship. The salvation that is referred to here, I believe, is the final salvation that we experience. It is deliverance. It is when we get to heaven. And so what Peter is saying here is that this deliverance is in the sense of being delivered from this life into the next. So this journey that we have as Christians through this foreign land isn't a bed of roses. It's not your best life now. Every day isn't Friday. You can have joy, you can have peace, you can have rest in the midst of this, but that doesn't make it easy. And he's saying that if the righteous, those who are the children of God, live through this life with hardship and difficulty until the point of their deliverance from this life, what is going to be the end of the person who doesn't know God? Larry Mays gave me a good illustration of this word scarcely. Difficult, if you will. He told me that he visited Paris Island a few years ago. And Paris Island is a very important place to Larry. That's where he went to boot camp in the Marine Corps. And he said that they had gone out to the parade ground and that he and his son David and maybe some of their other kids, they were sitting on the parade ground. I think they were the only ones in the bleachers, maybe one or two other people there. Well, there was a drill. There were several drill sergeants out there working with some Marine recruits. I think they'd been in for 6-7 weeks, something like that. They knew what they were doing. And so I think Larry had his Marine hat on, and one of those drill sergeants saw his hat. And so he took those cadets, he took those prospects, the young Marines, he took them over there in front of him. He started drilling those Marines in front of Larry. And Larry said he kind of looked up at him and nodded at him. He acknowledged him, and he says, okay, let me show you what the Marines are doing these days. And he said he ran them through the paces. He said that all three of them were screaming at them so much they couldn't do anything right. They knew how to do everything with the gun. You know how they'll twirl the gun and all the exercises they would do it. They had it down pat, but that guy started hollering at them so much they couldn't even think straight, and they were dropping it. And Larry said it was the funniest thing he ever saw in his life. Those men kind of knew what they were doing. If they made it through boot camp, or if they couldn't make it through there without difficulty, how much trouble would Carl have doing that? How much trouble would I have doing that? How much trouble would you have doing that? And so that's the picture that he's giving here. If we as the righteous have a hard time in this life, and we live this life with difficulty and judgment, what's it going to be like when the lost stand before God not having Christ? If God's beloved kids have a hard life now on their way to heaven, what will it be like for the unrighteous? It will be even more difficult for godless people to pass from this phase of their lives to the next, because they will have to then undergo God's wrath. Their future sufferings will be millions of times more intense than our present suffering. Perspective. I heard it said once, and I believe this, this life is the closest God's children will ever get to hell, but it is the closest that the lost will ever get to heaven. Perspective. So let's draw these last two verses, or these verses here, together with a contrast. Here's the contrast. The saved, we're going to go saved and lost. The saved suffer now, but it ends. The lost suffer in the future. It never ends. The saved, there is a purpose behind their suffering, behind the judgment. It is to purify us. The lost, the purpose behind their judgment is judgment. Punishment. The saved, we suffer now and we experience judgment out of the loving hand of our Father. The lost, they will suffer judgment under the abiding wrath of God. The saved, we suffer, we go through this life heading towards heaven with great difficulty. The lost, they will pass into the next life with horror and no relief. As I was studying for this, I wondered whether this passage was merely instructive. God just wanted us to think about it, to do a contrast here. I don't think God would ever draw attention to the plight of the lost, the end of the lost, without it being more than instructive for us. If it was instructive, this is what we'll do. Oh, the lost. How sad. And then move on. It should move us. This is what Jude says. Others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Do we realize that when we lead someone to salvation in Jesus Christ, that is literally what we are doing? We are pulling them out of the fire? This isn't in the notes, but I'm going to ask the question. Who's the last person you pulled out of the fire? Do you care? This is what Spurgeon said. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. The pastor brought the man up who made that statement. He was thinking about this thing of starting to reach out. And he made the statement, I don't really know any lost people. You know what the answer to that is? The pastor alluded to it. Meet some. That's the essence of what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19. Go! You've got to go to meet them. You've got to leave your comfort zone. I've got to leave my comfort zone to go meet them. To go find them. What would it be like? A lot of the families in this church, we are involved in different things. You're involved in different things. You're involved in sports with your kids, and you're involved in music and different things like that. What if the reason you did those things wasn't so that your kids could play sport? The reason you did it was so that you can meet lost people. The sole reason was so that you can meet lost people and befriend them. In a sense, in a church, we are in a very safe cocoon here. And we could get to the point, and it's good, this is one reason for church, that we come to worship, and we come together, and we come to support each other, but we could leave and go do our thing and come back, leave, do our thing and come back, and never actually be exposed to the lost. There was a survey a while ago where they asked people who were professing Christians, how many of you know, have a relationship with a born-again Christian? And if I remember correctly, the percentage was 75% of lost people in the United States said they did not know a genuine born-again Christian. Shame on us. That tells me that we have got a bunker mentality instead of a going mentality. Ask God to make the end of the lost to you real. Ask Him to make it vivid for you. What will be the end of those that obey not the gospel of God? Ask God to make that real to you. A final thing here. If you suffer for doing right, remember who has your back. Peter kind of sews everything up here. He's talked about this suffering. He's talked about this judgment. And then he says this in verse 19. Wherefore, conclusion of this thought, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. You may suffer now for Christ, but in the end, you're going to be saved from suffering for all of eternity. When it gets hard, what do? You give it to God. You keep trusting Him as the keeper of your soul. He is more than able to keep you until the day of redemption. There are several promises for this. We won't look at them now for time. But look at Romans chapter 8, verse 38 through 39. When God is keeping you, you have no fears. There's nothing that you have to worry about if God is the one who is keeping you. That Romans passage said there is nothing, no one, no creature that can separate us from the love of Christ. You can look at John chapter 10, verse 29. He says, everyone that I've given to the Father, He says, they're in the Father's hand and no man can pluck them out. Ephesians tells us that we are sealed into the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. So we can commit ourselves to God. Keep doing good in the name of Christ. You can trust your Father. You can trust Him. Peter calls Him the faithful Creator here. He made you. He's your Creator. He made you. He saved you. And He redeemed you. And you know what? In the midst of all the heartache and trial that you might face, He'll get you safely home too. That's why the line from Amazing Grace means so much to us. His grace hath brought me safe thus far. And what grace will lead me home? Heads bowed, eyes closed, if you don't mind.